Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to be here today. Thanks to Gareth for that generous introduction. And thank you to you all for doing the reading so enthusiastically. These are wonderful words, and we're going to think about those a little bit this morning. It occurred to me that the last time that I spoke here in CFC in this building was 1994, 30 years ago, almost to the day, actually. And actually looking around, if there may be one or two people who actually weren't around, who weren't born in 1994. But I have to say, of course, I was a boy preacher. But it is great to be here today. And my theme this morning is the love of God. Now, what better topic, what better theme could a preacher possibly have? Now, I know that all of you here in CFC know your Bibles really, really well. So let me ask you this. If you go to New Testaments, where do you find most talk about love? And if you had to suggest one of the New Testament writers, Peter, John, Paul, which one would you say was the apostle of love? Who would you like to give? John, thank you very much. You might say, John, because God so loved the world, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And of course, is really profound but simple. God is love. But there's a very good case for seeing Paul as the apostle of love. And once we start thinking about it, once we start reading through his letters, we begin to realize that this theme of love is just shot through everywhere. So we want to think this morning about what Paul has to say about love. This is a major theme in his letters. He mentions love over 90 times in these 13 letters. God, he says, is the God of love and peace. God's love has been poured into our hearts. Christ's love is beyond anything that we think we know. And of course, 1 Corinthians 13, love is the be-all and end-all. Love is the greatest thing in the world. So, as Led Zeppelin might have put it, there's a whole lot of love in Paul's letters, and we want to explore that this morning. Now, we do hear a lot about love these days, don't we? It's a word much used and abused. I might tell you this morning that I loved iced coconut fingers. I do. My good friend Norman Nabney, who is here, I think it's at the back, he'll tell you that he loves Manchester United, which I think was a wee bit difficult for him during this past season. And we know Charlotte loves the book of Genesis. So we use this word love in all sorts of ways. And we'd probably agree that a lot of what people think about love, they get from popular culture. There's a recently published book that's entitled Everything I Need to Know About Love, I Learned from Pop Songs. Sadly, that might be true for a lot of us. Taylor Swift sings, love is difficult. Elvis sang, he can't help falling in love. Beyonce said, she's crazy in love when she looks and stares so deep in your eyes. And Soft Cell, anybody remember the 1980s? Oh, yeah. Tainted Love. And of course, the Beatles famously sang, all you need is love. And then they broke up. So as John Paul Young sang, love is in the air, it's all around. TV programs, movies, books, poems, we're swimming in love. But the sort of love that we get from popular culture can be a strange type of love. And it's very different from the sort of love that we find in the Bible, and particularly in the letters of the Apostle Paul. Because the love that we find in the Bible is squarely based on God's gratuitous, unconditioned, comprehensive love reaches down into our very deep condition. As we look around the world today, we see conflict and war. We see children going hungry. We see no end of cruelty and suffering. There's a desperate search for meaning, for belonging, for acceptance. It's a world desperately in need of love. And the world that the Apostle Paul lived in the first century was also a world desperately in need of love. we get a very stark picture of what life was like for people in the cities of the Roman Empire when we read Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. Verse 35, he mentions trouble, persecution, distress, famine, nakedness, danger, and the sword. Now, when we read that, it just seems like so much hyperbole. Paul's really, you know, stretching it to make a point. But for the Romans, and of course for a great many people around our world today, these were very real hazards. People who live in poverty or near poverty and war situations live with these dangers all the time. In the world that Paul lived in, there were maybe 3% at the top, the Roman elites and rulers, who were well off. There was maybe another 7% of merchants and traders who were getting by okay. 9 out of 10 people were struggling or seriously struggling. The great majority of people were either just about getting by or not getting by. 9 out of 10 people. In a city like Rome, people lived in cramped apartments. They lived in shanties or lean-tos. Have any of you been to cities in the developing world, to the slum communities there? That's the sort of conditions that people lived in Rome and that these first Christians lived in. They were hungry. There was little sanitation. If you got sick, there was little in the way of medicine or doctors. Excuse me. Children and women died in childbirth. Childbirth was the most dangerous thing for a woman in this world. Everybody saw friends and neighbors dying around them on a regular basis. People were just trying to get by. And on top of that, of course, 30% of people in this world were slaves. They were beaten. They were sexually abused. The life of the slave was terrible. That was the lot for most people in this world and was the lot of the people in these first Christian communities. They would have had slaves amongst them. Some of them would have been artisans. Some of them would have been day laborers. Some of them would have been homeless. So in chapter 8, verse 18 of his letter to the Romans, when Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory to be revealed to us. He's not talking hypothetically. He's not talking about minor inconveniences. Paul knew precisely the sort of life-on-edge existence of these believers in Rome. He wanted them to know that none of these things, not the hardships of daily life, not the threat of torture or execution, nothing could separate them from the love of God. Here's the astonishing thing. After the list of dangers that Paul lists in chapter 8 of Romans, he told the Roman believers they are more than conquerors. Paul knew their very serious and difficult circumstances, and yet he says that they and he are more than conquerors. And we know that Paul's own circumstances were pretty difficult. He said he was often hungry and thirsty, without food and naked. He suffered beatings, imprisonments, shipwrecks. But he says to the Romans and himself, we are more than conquerors. And actually the word that he uses here, we could translate as super conquerors. How could Paul say such a thing to people who were enduring so much? What would it mean to the abused slave sitting in these little Christian groups? What would it mean to the day laborer who wasn't sure where his next paycheck was coming from? Or to the migrant worker who was separated from their families? These were all members of these little groups of Jesus followers in Rome. And how can we, in the challenging circumstances that we see all around us and at times in our lives, how can we be more than conquerors? How can we find an inspiration in what Paul has to say? Excuse me. And the answer is in Paul's understanding of love. The idea of love was one that was part of Paul's heritage as a first century Jew. God completely, utterly, and profoundly loved his people, Israel, through all their tortuous history, through all their unfaithfulness, their foolishness. Again and again, God graciously intervened on their behalf. And prophets like Hosea and Ezekiel and Jeremiah all spoke about the intense, passionate love of God for his people. So this idea of a God who loves and loves again and is utterly faithful in his love, despite the waywardness of his people, that was an idea that Paul was very familiar with. Paul's scriptures had spoken to him of a God of love and faithfulness, but that love became grounded in a new and ultimate way and in a very personal way when Paul met Jesus. When he encountered the living Christ, Paul realized that God's love had been most powerfully expressed and revealed in Jesus, and the sense of that love gripped him and became the driving force in his life. Jesus was the ultimate expression and the embodiment of God's complete and utterly self-giving love. Christ's death for us is the proof, the demonstration of God's love, Paul says in Romans chapter 5. Christ died for us while we were sinners, God's enemies even, when we were alienated from God, when we were completely unworthy of his love. God loved us. And Paul is so taken with this turn of events that he says in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? That must have been remarkable to these people in Rome. Their lives were hard and short. The pagan gods were of no help. If you look at any of the literature from the period, you'll find nothing about God's loving humanity. People would have found the idea that God loves me, that God loves human beings, incredible, maybe even bizarre. So when Paul talked about the God of gods, loving individuals, of a God who became human and gave up his life for humanity, it must have been utterly, utterly astonishing. For the slaves, for the homeless, for the artisans who were just about getting by in these Roman congregations, everything in their lives conspired to tell them that they were worthless, that they deserved no better, and that things could be no different. But Paul told these Jesus followers in Rome that God had shown mercy on them, prepared them for glory. That must have been incredible for them. The whole Christian message was based on the love and mercy of God. It was utterly countercultural. It was countercultural then, and it is now. But these little groups of Jesus followers needed to know that the love of God is the most powerful thing in the universe. It was greater than anything that they might be facing in the hard circumstances of their lives. Paul knew that was what would sustain them and give them the courage to face whatever was coming their way. In verse 35 of chapter 8, Paul lists seven awful things that might befall the Romans. We've read about them earlier on. Then in verses 38 and 39, he lists 10 power structures that might be opposing them. It's the perfect storm of disaster and opposition. In the ancient world, of course, they took numbers much more seriously than we do. And this 7 plus 10 is a kind of completeness. It's a kind of awful completeness of trouble. Everything that the world, the flesh, and the devil might throw against us. Even if all that is arrayed against you, says Paul, the love of God is greater. It's greater than anything the Romans faced. It's greater than anything we might face. Ultimately, Paul said, it's greater than death. In the end, of course, that's the enemy that we will all face. But not even that can separate us from God's love. You and I may not face the hardships that these first Christians in Rome faced. But each of us, like them, need to feel loved. The world around us seems to have a way of telling us that we have little value. It might be experiences in the past. It may be the way everybody else on social media seems so successful. They're not, by the way. It might be some of the things that people have said to us in our families or at work. Sometimes it's hard to feel loved. Sometimes it's hard to feel that we're worthy of love. Charlie Webster is a very successful sports commentator. Previously, she was an elite junior athlete. She was also a model, very successful person. This is what she said recently. I could have had the longest Wikipedia page and wouldn't feel that I was worthwhile and lovable enough. Sometimes even success isn't enough to make us feel loved. A recent survey showed that 1 in 5 people in the UK suffer from a lack of self-esteem. It's most pronounced in young adults. The pressure to be somebody, to look a certain way, to achieve, can sometimes just be overwhelming. But our psychological well-being depends on a sense of being loved and valued. Love brings a sense of security and well-being. Feeling loved gives us a sense of optimism and purpose. Scientific studies show us that when we have a sense of being loved, there's a powerful cocktail of chemicals released in our brains. And that reduces fear and makes us feel better. So we might say that Paul knew what he was talking about back there in the first century when he mentions love all those times in his letters. He knew that an experience of the love of God would enable the Romans and would enable us to be super conquerors in life, no matter what our circumstances. A sense of God's unconditional, gratuitous love, it affects our thinking in powerful ways, gives us the ability to bear life's difficulties rather than the negative thoughts just going around in our brains. The greatest thing that each of us can discover in life is that God loves us. Not just that God loves the world, not just that God loves his people, but that God loves me. The creator of the universe, the sustainer of life, loves me, loves you. The man whose life had been driven by violence and hatred discovered the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me in Galatians 2. God loved him, not even his awful past and the terrible things that he had done, which he regretted. Not even that can separate him and us from God's love. The one who spared not his only son, but gave him up freely, loves me deeply. His love surrounds you every day. Wherever you are, whatever you're facing, God is for you. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that's how we be super conquerors, no matter what we are facing in life. Excuse me. Talk among yourselves. No, don't. So God's love is right at the heart of Paul's thinking. Experiencing that love enables us to be more than conquerors. But Paul's vision goes further than us being the objects of God's love and experiencing that love. That's foundational. That's crucial. But central to Paul's thought is that we ought to be the expression of God's love to each other and to a needy world. Because God's love is experienced by us, by each other. It's experienced by the world around, by our care, our compassion, our action. God's love is the foundation for all these many references to Paul's, to love in Paul's letters. But Paul only mentions our love to God, us reciprocating that love, on 3 occasions. Now that's very interesting, isn't it? As a Jew, central to his thinking was this teaching of the Torah, the Jewish law. Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the instruction in Leviticus to love your neighbor as yourself, which included the neighbor and the family and also the stranger. And Paul was aware that Jesus had rolled up all the teaching of the Jewish law into these two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And Paul takes this up in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, where he says that all the commandments of the law are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love, he goes on to say, is the way in which the Jewish law becomes fulfilled. So although Paul only talks a few times about our love for God, he talks again and again about us loving others, because loving others is precisely the way in which we go about loving God. That's the way that we show our love for God. In his letter to the Galatians, where he talks about the importance of faith, Paul says the only thing that really matters is faith expressing itself through love. Love is the way in which faith in God works itself out. If we don't have love, you all know 1 Corinthians 13, if we don't have love, we are nothing. We might believe the right doctrines, we might go to all the church meetings that there are going, we might even do some good stuff, says Paul, but it's all so much noise and clamor if our lives are not characterized by love. And of course, while Paul mentions love on all these occasions in his letters, it's only the tip of the iceberg. We hear him talking about forgiveness and peace and nonviolence and kindness and generosity and compassion. Love is all over these letters. But it's summed up by Ephesians 5:2. Live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And by 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul says simply, pursue after, seek after, strive for love. In Philippians 2, you remember the Christ hymn, verses 6 to 11. Paul talks about Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When Paul looked at Jesus, he saw what God looked like. He saw what God's love looked like. It loved the unlovely. It loved enemies. It stripped itself of all privilege. It humbled itself, coming right in amongst those in desperate need. And for Paul, there can be no other response in the face of this incredible compassion and love of God than to tell Jesus' followers to live in love and pursue love. Now, Paul's statement in his letter to the Ephesians is really remarkable, isn't it? Live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. He wants us to love the world in the same self-sacrificial way that Jesus did. That same self-emptying, self-humbling, serving love that was demonstrated by Jesus is precisely what Paul suggests is required of us. And you think, really, Paul? Really? We're to love like Jesus loved? Bit of a tall order. But Paul saw our identity. We've been talking about identity these last few weeks. Paul saw our identity as a Jesus follower, as being Christ-shaped. Romans 8:29, he says, we're to be molded to the pattern of Christ. To be a follower of Jesus means a life shaped by the same self-giving love of our Lord. But it's very challenging, isn't it? Paul wanted the love of God shown on the cross to be replicated in these church communities that he wrote to. He expected these believers' love to overflow beyond in their communities and then beyond that to the world around. They had to work for the good of all, Paul says in Galatians. And he was particularly concerned about the poor. Now, we don't have time to go into that this morning. There's a good chapter in Paul Distilled, if you want to get a copy. But Paul makes it clear that love extended beyond the Christian community and also to their enemies. The idea of enemy love, of course, was something that Paul inherited from Jesus. It was quite foreign to the Jewish teaching that Paul had got as a rabbi. There's really no parallel to it in the Greco-Roman world. So when Paul says in Romans 12, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. It would have been radically different than anything the Romans had encountered. The dangers facing these Christians was real. Enemies were tangible. Reacting in such a way to bless them, to help them, to love them, was something extraordinary. Loving enemies was not the way this world worked. And it's not the way our world works now. But God calls us to a revolutionary, world-challenging, radical way of life. The idea of love that we find in the New Testament, God's love for us, our love for others, is very different from other ideas of love that we find in the world around. We talked earlier about the inadequate ideas of love that we find in popular culture. There's one recent song, however, that just about gets it right. And it's a song by an artist called John Mayer. Any John Mayer fans in the house today? Yeah, one or two will admit to it. If you don't know John Mayer, go home and check him out. He's got a song called Love is a Verb. And it says, when you show me love, I don't need your words. Yeah, love ain't a thing. Love is a verb. You got to show me. Love is a verb. Love isn't our feelings. It's not our words. It's action. An old preacher I heard many years ago, and some of you will remember this, he said that love is a decision, not an emotion. He said it's a decision for somebody else's highest good. And when we really know God's love and know that we are known by God, then generous, self-giving love is the result. And yet, still this idea of loving like Jesus looks pretty challenging. I mean, let's face it, loving people in our own families or maybe in our church community can be a wee bit of a challenge at times. And then there's also the challenge of loving people that we disagree with, or maybe some people we know who want to harm us in some way. Is it possible to live in such a way, imitating Jesus, choosing the best for others consistently? The good news this morning is that there's a power beyond us, a supernatural power which God gives us to live in this self-denying, world-challenging way. Paul tells us about God's incomparably great power to us who believe, which is the same as the mighty strength that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. Isn't that fantastic? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work within us. It enables us to live in this love-drenched, world-altering way. Paul says that God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So living in love, pursuing love, changing the world by love is possible by this power at work within us. And you might think that living in a way that doesn't look to your own interests all the time and that serves others might just end up being a bit of a dour struggle. Paul doesn't see it that way. When the indwelling Holy Spirit enables us to live in this revolutionary way of love, joy is the natural and necessary result. Being freed from self-centeredness to look to the interests of others, giving ourselves over to participate in the generous love of God in practical ways brings a freedom, brings a joy that's not possible any other way. Holy Spirit-inspired joy, Paul said, is one of the natural outcomes when we let God take charge. Romans 14, 17. The presence, the life, the love of Jesus amongst us brings a deep-seated and tangible sense of joy and celebration. Paul says that the love of Christ compels us. So in what way is the love of Christ going to compel us today? What way is it going to compel you? What way is it going to compel me? What action will you take today that moves the focus off yourself and demonstrates God's love to somebody else? It could be as simple as a phone call. It could be a WhatsApp message just to encourage somebody. It could be the time we spend in prayer for others. It could be some practical help that we're going to give to somebody. Somewhere along the line, though, it's going to affect our wallets. It's going to affect our time. And it will cost us something. This morning, God wants each one of us to know that we are deeply and profoundly loved. God wants to replace any sense of inadequacy or lack of worth with a sense that we are of value to Him, worth to Him that cannot be estimated. To know that His love surrounds us right now and every day, and if we'll embrace it, that will enable us not only to cope with what the world is throwing at us, but in that to be more than conquerors. And out of that profound sense of His love poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, God wants us to take that love out into our families, into our workplaces, into our social media engagements, into our sports clubs, everywhere, to make love our aim. Pursue love. Live in love. Amen. As the musicians come up, I wonder, would you just stand with me as we pray? And perhaps you're here this morning and you don't have a sense of God's love. Maybe it's because of some things that have happened in the past. Maybe some negative things have been said to you that make you doubt your own worth. Maybe some of us here this morning are struggling because of things that are happening. Maybe life just seems hard. This morning the Lord wants to touch you so that you know deep in your being, above everything else, above all negative thoughts, above every bad circumstance, that God loves you deeply. His love surrounds you. He's for you. He is for you. So Lord, we pray in this moment that your Spirit would minister a deep sense of your love and your unfailing grace to each person listening right now. Come, Lord, and fill us with your love and your joy. And send us out into the world in the power of your Spirit to be your ministers of your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.